with you this morning. If you did, turn to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 22. There's no shame in looking in the table of contents if you want to find it faster. Maybe if you're unfamiliar with where that book is. 1 Chronicles over in the Old Testament. If you get to 2 Chronicles, you've gone too far. 1 Chronicles chapter 22. 1 Chronicles chapter 22. And as you turn there, we're continuing a series for the month of August called Church Growth Disorders. Church growth disorders. And just like there can be problems in the human body that cause irregular growth or that stunt the growth of the human body, the same thing can happen in the church. The same thing can happen in our spiritual lives. And as we prepare for what I hope is a powerful and big season in the church coming up this fall, I want us to study these, what I call church growth disorders, and ask God to examine our hearts and lead us on to be a church that doesn't experience spiritual and church growth disorders, but are flourishing and thriving, and our hearts are ready to embrace the Lord and the mission of the church. Upcoming this fall, as I mentioned last week, in September, we'll be starting an evangelism emphasis that I hope is not just a month-long emphasis, but it's a movement that becomes a part of our DNA as a church. It's called Who's Your One, where we will seek to, as an entire church, pray for and seek out one person who doesn't know God and begin to pray for them on a regular basis and invite them to church and ask God to prepare us and to train us to share the gospel with that person. And our desire and my hope and prayer is that we will see a harvest of souls in the church as we participate in this. And also coming up in October, I look forward to sharing with you what I believe will be a faithful mission statement and mission strategy that helps us accomplish the Great Commission. And so big days are ahead, I hope and I anticipate. And I pray that that the Lord will use his word to prepare your heart and mind for that. Well, this morning's church growth disorder is self-centeredness. Self-centeredness. And I was thinking about the countless ways that I've been self-centered. I thought about a story, something that happened to me, or not didn't happen to me. I did it, okay? Don't ever refer to your sin as it happened to you, right? It's something that you did. But anyway, Gwen and I had a long-distance relationship, okay? We always lived 7 or 8 hours apart from one another until we got married. And so from time to time, we would fly to see one another. And I was in seminary for most of that time in Wake Forest, North Carolina. And Gwen was either in Orlando, her hometown, or in the Atlanta area where she moved and worked at Scottish Rite Children's Hospital as a nurse. Anyway, well, we had one reunion, and it was one of those times where the last thing you wanted to do was to get on that plane, leave one another for another 3 or 4 months, right, and get back to your normal work life. You wanted to stay and be together. But planes don't wait for you, do they? Nope, they don't wait. And Gwen and I was just selfish and wanted to spend more time with her. She didn't care. She was at her home, so she could just drive home. I had to be back. And I was actually, we were actually in Orlando at this time, and I was flying back to Atlanta where my parents lived in Gainesville at the time. And my dad was going to pick me up from the airport. And so my dad was at the airport, and sure enough, I was late for my flight. And I ran up to the desk and apologized and just begged and begged for them to let me on. And they're like, sorry, they called up to the plane. Like, no, they shut the doors. It's too late. And so I knew, I called Gwen. I'm like, well, yep, it happened, you know. I missed my flight. And because of my selfishness and me not wanting to do the wise and mature thing and make sure that I was on time for the flight, well, my dad was picking me up, and that made him have to stay in the airport for another 5 hours waiting on me for the next flight. And thankfully, my dad took it very graciously and was very patient And even though I knew, just knowing Dad, you know, I mean, who wants to sit in the airport 5 hours longer than they have to? And at the same time, this was on a Saturday night late, and Dad had to preach the next morning, and we had to drive, you know, an hour from Atlanta back home. And I realized that my selfishness not only affected me, but it affected many other people. And in that situation, it affected Dad. And I prayed, and the Lord is gracious, I'm sure that my selfishness didn't impact or hurt the sermon in any way. But selfishness, then that's just one illustration of selfishness. When I was thinking of myself and only myself, and I wasn't really concerned about the needs of other people that were in my life and how my actions affect them and their lives. Well, today, anywhere from 3,000 to 4,000 churches close their doors each year. And a major symptom or disorder that leads to the decline and death of these churches is the self-centeredness of the members. Self-centeredness. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 24, where Paul is addressing the church at Corinth. And this church, y'all, was going off the rails. And he just says, "Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor." What was the main problem? The main problem was the members' selfishness, their self-centeredness. They were concerned only about themselves. And the solution was to seek the good of others, to think of others first. And I believe in order for our church to flourish today and in the years, the decades to come, for our children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, we must become and we must continue to be a church that is selfless and other-centered and not me-centered. Self-centeredness can have no place in our lives spiritually and in the church in order for them to thrive and flourish. And to encourage us with this attitude, I want us to look at two kings in the Old Testament, two kings of God's people Israel in the Old Testament. You can call this sermon A Tale of Two Kings. And we're going to look at them and their attitudes and ask God to encourage us, correct us, teach us, and even convict us to have an attitude of selflessness, not selfishness, in the church in order for it to thrive and flourish for decades to come. And the first king that we're going to study this morning is King David. And so we see this story here in 1 Chronicles chapter 22. And we'll start in verse 1. The chronicler says, "Then David said, 'Here shall be the house of the Lord God, and here the altar of burnt offering for Israel.' And David commanded to gather together the resident aliens who were in the land of Israel, and he set stonecutters to prepare dressed stones for the building of the house of God. David also provided great quantities of iron for nails, for the doors of the gates and for clamps, as well as bronze in quantities beyond weighing, and cedar timbers without number. For the Sidonians and the Tyrians brought great quantities of cedar to David. For David said, 'Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced, and the house that is to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, of fame and glory throughout all the lands. I will therefore make preparations for it.' So David provided materials in great quantity before his death. Then he called for Solomon, his son, and charged him to build a house for the Lord, the God of Israel. David said to Solomon, 'My son, I had it in my heart to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "You have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name, but you have shed so much blood before me on earth. Behold, a son shall be born to you, who shall be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all his surrounding enemies, for his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name. He shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish his royal throne in Israel forever. Now, my son, the Lord be with you, so that you may succeed in building the house of the Lord your God, as he has spoken concerning you. Only may the Lord grant you discretion and understanding, that when he gives you charge over Israel, you may keep the law of the Lord your God. Then you will prosper if you are careful to observe the statutes and the rules that the Lord commanded Moses for Israel. Be strong and courageous. Fear not. Do not be dismayed. With great pains I have provided for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold, 1,000,000 talents of silver and bronze and iron weighing beyond weighing, for there is so much of it. Timber and stone too I have provided. To these you must add, You have an abundance of workmen, stonecutters, masons, carpenters, and all kinds of craftsmen without number, skilled in working gold, silver, bronze, iron. Arise and work. The Lord be with you. Well, in case you were a little unfamiliar with David, David was the second king of Israel and by far the most famous. He was Israel's greatest warrior, and he was a godly king. When God was seeking out David to be the king, he said, "I am seeking out a man after my own heart." Of course, David wasn't perfect, most of us know, and David did commit some major sins that affected him and his family and the whole nation profoundly. But he did repent and received God's discipline for it. But overall, David's rule and life ended as one that was faithful to God. And I want to turn our attention to this scene here as David is addressing his son Solomon in preparation to build the temple, the house of God. Apparently, David had a dream. We don't know how long David had it, maybe many, many, many years, but David had a dream, and his dream was to build the house of God there in Jerusalem. It was at another location, and it was a portable sort of tabernacle, almost like a tent. And David had a dream. He had a passion. He had a desire to build a permanent house or temple in which God would reside and dwell among the people, something that he longed to accomplish. It was towards the end of his life, and you might even think this was the one last great accomplishment for God that he longed to do before he died. Many of you can imagine having such a dream maybe that you've dreamed about and prepared for years and years and years. Your heart has longed for this opportunity. The opportunity is now here, and you have everything you need to accomplish the dream. David even started making plans. He even started making provisions and gathering the materials and the workers. And apparently at some point, when David was making those preparations, God gave him some instructions. God gave him some alternate instructions, and so we see what God told David here in this passage. What did God tell David? God told David that he was not going to get to fulfill his dream. God said no to David's dream, and his dream was an honorable one. It was a worthy one. It was a good dream. It was a great thing to do. But God said no. God said no. In fact, your son Solomon is going to build it and not you. And so we see here in these passages where David then reports this to his son Solomon. And he calls Solomon, come here. I've had it in my heart for a long time to build this temple, but God has told me no. I've shed too much blood. I've waged too many wars. We're not exactly sure why this prevented David from doing it, why God prevented David from doing it, but this was the reason. Why this was the reason, we're not sure. But David says, Solomon, you're going to be the one to build this temple, not me. Has that ever happened to you? You have a dream, you have a plan, you have a worthy dream, a goal, a vision, and maybe God said no. It didn't come to a reality. You had everything you needed. You had all the preparations made, and you were just waiting for the opportunity, and the opportunity came, and then the door was closed. Now, what can you imagine was David's attitude, or at least an attitude he might have been tempted to have? I know the attitude I would have been tempted to have if I was David. I mean, come on, it's David. I mean, who would be more worthy to build the temple of God than the great King David? Can you imagine, Mike, what was going through his mind when God told him he wasn't going to accomplish his dream, that he couldn't? Now, wait a minute, God, I'm the elder. I'm the senior leader here. Oh, God, it seems like you've forgotten how long I've served you. I've served you for a very long time. Don't you think I deserve it? I mean, look what all I've done for you, Lord. Have you forgotten the countless times I've risked my life? Do you forget about the first king, King Saul, my predecessor, who was trying to hunt me down and kill me? Did you forget about my very own son who was trying to hunt me down and kill me? How many victories have I won? How many battles have I fought for you? How many enemies have I conquered for you, Lord? Can you just give me this? I should have the privilege of fulfilling my one last dream before I die. I've paid my dues. I deserve this. That's what I would be thinking. And my goodness, if anyone deserved to build the temple, it would have been David. Well, God told David no. He's not going to get to build it. He's not going to ever get to see it. And so what was David's attitude? What was David's attitude? I want us to see three things very quickly. Number one, even though David was not going to get to fulfill his dream, his son was, David prepared. David made preparations for his son Solomon and the next generations to build the temple. David devoted himself to doing all that he could, to making all the preparations necessary for Solomon and the rest of his kingdom to build a temple worthy of the glory of God. Did you see that? The preparations that he made. The second thing he did was he provided. I mean, he provided so much money. So much money. Do you see what he said? 1,000,000 talents of silver, 100,000 talents of gold, and iron and bronze that cannot even be weighed. There's so much. He provided the money that the temple needed, that his son and the future generations would need to build the temple worthy of the glory of God. And also he prayed. David spoke a blessing over Solomon, but he also prayed for Solomon. That Solomon would have the wisdom and knowledge he needs to be king, to not fear, to obey the law of God, to trust God and God alone, and to be courageous. And then he commissions David or Solomon to do the work. What was David's attitude? What was David's heart in all of this? Even in the midst of probably what was a very heartbreaking blow to David and his dream from God. In spite of that, David's heart was to honor God above all. And David's heart was to devote himself to the best interests of the future generations of the people of God. David's heart was to honor God above all and for the best interest of the future generations of the people of God. David was very old in age, and he put God's interest, honoring him and the future generations, his son and the future generations to follow, above his own interests. Did you see that? He even did all he could to support and provide and pray for, to see that his son and the future generations would accomplish his dream that he would never see. And what did God do? We know that he blessed the effort as we continue to read the story. What has this got to do with us today? What does this have to do with us and our church, us and the church? Well, just as it did with God's people here in this story, a selfless attitude honors God and leads to a flourishing church today. Just as it did with God's people, as we see in David's example, a selfless attitude, an other-centered attitude, honors God and leads to a flourishing church today. We're reminded of Jesus' example. Remember what Paul said about Jesus? Well, before he speaks about Jesus, Paul said to the church in Philippi, "Don't do anything from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." Jesus himself said, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And he said also in Matthew 22, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." You see, this is not just a good example of David's character, although it is. This is the essence of what it means to be a believer, what it means to be a Christian, what it means to have your life transformed by God, is you are utterly others-centered, putting others' interests before your own. And just like David's only interest, he was devoted to honoring God and as he was devoted to the best interest of the future generations of Israel. A church that has David's attitude will flourish. A church that is others-centered, willing to sacrifice, willing to serve, willing to put other needs, willing to put the needs of future generations before their own, leads to flourishing. David's attitude in the church today might sound like this. This is not my church. It's not about me. Not even close. This is Jesus' church, and it's all about His glory. Sure, I have my own preferences, but I care far more that the next generations come to Christ and flourish spiritually. I'm willing to embrace change. I'm willing to do things differently. Because reaching the future generations and seeing that and assuring and doing all that I can that they flourish and prosper is way more important to me than my own comfort. I'm willing to sacrifice, to do whatever it takes to see the future generations flourish in the church, to see my children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren flourish, and to see this community reached for the gospel. Because the joy of a church that flourishes for decades to come, the joy of my children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren flourishing in the church is far greater to me than the joy of my own comforts. So let me ask you, what's your attitude like this morning? What's my attitude like? Is it like David? Is it like David's, devoted to honoring God and to serving the best interest of the future generations? What's your attitude towards the church? What's your attitude when the new and the different in the church comes along? What's your attitude when new things come along? Different methods come along? What's your attitude when maybe your ideas, like David, or dreams or preferences aren't met? What's your attitude to the younger generations? Is your attitude or is my attitude like David's or not? We'll talk about that more in a minute, but I want us to look at the second king in this Tale of Two Kings message. And the second king is King Hezekiah. Hezekiah, by the way, if you want to pull a Bible joke on somebody, okay, a Bible joke, pretend like Hezekiah is a book of the Bible, okay, and have them search for the book of Hezekiah because it kind of sounds like a book of the Bible. I pulled that one on Gwen one time and it actually worked, and she hasn't forgiven me for that yet. But, or if you make up a Bible verse, right, and you want to convince someone that it's in the Bible, you can say it's in Hezekiah. All right, anyway, moving on. King, though, there was a king of Israel named Hezekiah. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 18. So turn to the right. To the left. 2 Kings. Get my books mixed up here. 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter 18. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. In the third year of Hoshea, son of Eli, king of Israel, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David, his father, had done. He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. He broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among the kings of Judah, before him or after him, nor among those who were before him, for he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him. Wherever he went out, he prospered. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him. He struck down the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. Hezekiah served the Lord faithfully. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He removed idols and idol worship from the land, and he restored the worship of the one true God. He trusted God in all things. He defied enemy kings who tried to persuade him to make alliances with him and trust in them and serve them. And he cleared the land of all the enemies. His heart, too, was like David's, wanting to serve God and honor him above all things and serve the best interest of God's people. But further in this story, we learn that Hezekiah had a problem. His problem was pride. And we don't have a long time to study Hezekiah and his entire ministry and his entire reign. But turn over to 2 Kings chapter 20, just a couple of more pages. Verse 12, 2 Kings 20, verse 12. It says, at that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters to present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah welcomed them and showed them all his treasure, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say, and from where did they come to you? And Hezekiah said, they have come from a far country, from Babylon. He said, what have they seen in your house? And Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who shall be born to you shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. For he thought, why not, if there will be peace and security in my days? Hezekiah was a great king that honored God, but his reign took a wrong turn, and pride got the best of him. We read that he was sick, and the king of Babylon sent an envoy and letters to present to him, for he had heard that he'd been sick. It sounds like a glorified get-well visit from a friendly neighbor, but it was far more than that. After they arrived, Hezekiah took these people in the envoy all over his storehouses and showed them every single bit of wealth that he had. It seems like just a tour of his storehouses, but it was more than that. It was more than that. With this get-well gift and these papers that they brought, these letters that they brought, most scholars believe were letters of an alliance or letters of partnership with Babylon. They wanted to make a deal. They wanted to make a partnership, an alliance between Israel and Babylon. And that was a big no-no. God commanded Israel. God commanded the kings of Israel to form alliances with no one. God was all the protection they need. God was all the provision they needed. Don't make alliances with foreign kingdoms. They will persuade you and lead you astray. I am all you need. Trust in me. God was all they needed to be victorious and prosperous. But because of Hezekiah's pride, he couldn't help himself. Hezekiah was flattered that another nation would want to have a partnership and alliance with him. Another nation wants to have a partnership with me. Another nation needs me. And this tour of his storehouses was not just a friendly tour, like you're showing a first-time guest to your house, around your house, right? This is the bedroom. This is the bathroom, you know, and so on and so forth. No, this was arrogance. Hezekiah was proud and wanted to show off all that he had collected, all that he had accumulated. Pride had gripped Hezekiah's heart once again. And this is the effect that success and wealth can have on anyone and had on him. It led to arrogance. It changed his heart. So Isaiah confronts Hezekiah and pronounces God's judgment on his children and the nation. He says, yep, all that you displayed, all that you showed in your storehouses, that's going to be gone. That's going to be taken away. And guess who's going to come and take it away? Babylon is, the people you're forming an alliance with. In fact, all this wealth is going to be taken away. They're going to invade and plunder and destroy. And verse 17 says, nothing shall be left. And in verse 18, Isaiah says, even your own sons will suffer greatly. Now, what would be your reaction to this pronouncement of judgment? Well, you would hope it would be desperate repentance, right? I mean, for real, I mean, your own sons are going to suffer. Your own children are going to suffer, Hezekiah. I hope that I would be desperate to repent and show humility before God. I hope that I would devote the rest of my life to leading my family and my kingdom in repentance, doing whatever I could to compel them to never turn away from God and trust in pagan nations. What would you do if your children or grandchildren had this judgment pronounced on them? One of the things we need to notice, though, that's very important, is this was a future judgment. Hezekiah would not experience this judgment. This would all take place after he was gone. So what was Hezekiah's response? Very strange, you'd think. He said, the word of the Lord you have spoken is good. Why is it good according to Hezekiah? He said, why not if there will be peace and security in my days? This is hard to hear, isn't it? In other words, as long as there'll be peace and security, as long as I'm alive, I'm not that concerned with what happens to everybody after I'm gone. I don't really care what happens with the future generations when I'm gone, and it seems like very clearly Hezekiah saying, I'm not that concerned about what happens to my own children and grandchildren after I'm gone, as long as there's peace and comfort for the rest of my days. What happens after that, not my concern. Wow. Can you imagine? One pastor called this the Hezekiah factor. It's the factor that can be present in God's people today. It's where the greatest concern in the church and in all of life is self, and there's very little concern for others. I don't want to do things differently. I don't want to change. I'm not concerned about what the church needs to be in 5, 10, 15, 20, 30 years. All I'm concerned about is if things are going to be like I like them while I'm here. Well, I guess I'm all about reaching the next generations for years to come, as long as I don't change anything I like. As long as I don't have to sacrifice anything, as long as I don't have to give up peace or comfort or things that I'm used to or the things that I enjoy or comforts that I've come to love. I hear we may need to do things differently to ensure the church flourishes in the future, but I just don't want to do that. I just want to enjoy myself and my church, preserve and hang on to my comforts. And if the church declines and dies after I'm gone, so be it. You see, as the people of God, unlike Hezekiah, we exist to serve others, not ourselves. Our purpose is to live for the good of the other. We exist for the greater good of the body of Christ, y'all. The church members exist for the greater good of the body of Christ. It's the others-centered church that flourishes, not the self-centered. The self-centered church turns inward. The other-centered church turns outward. The self-centered church declines and is ineffective and impotent in the community. The other-centered church flourishes and grows and thrives and accomplishes the mission it has for it. Let me ask you, is this your attitude? Is the Hezekiah factor present in your life? How's your attitude? How's my attitude? You might say, well, Joel, I just believe that in years past or when I was younger, if it was going really well then and it worked really well for me, then why? Why does it need to change? Why do things need to be different? Well, let me ask you. I'm sure we all realize that everything was new once, right? Right? Everything was new once, okay? So let me ask you. Everything was different at some point, right? Of course. Fact of nature. Okay? Take music, for example. Every single one of us, young and old, have a music preference inside and outside the church, right? Of course we do. We have music that maybe we wouldn't prefer, and we have music that we do inside and outside the church. And inside the church, we have a music styles that we prefer and that we really enjoy, and we have some that we don't. Every single one of us, young and old, have it. So let me ask you, How many of us, of course, have songs and styles of music that we cherish and never want to see go away? All of us do. Young and old, all of us do. But here's the thing we need to realize. This message is not about music, okay? This is an example. But here's what we need to realize. Do you realize that at some point, more than likely many in the church, including the older generations, embrace the new and different with a heart for others, for the greater good of the church? There was at some point the music that you prefer in the church, the style that you prefer in the church, was at one point new, was it not? And at some point, at that moment, at some point in the church's history, the people of the church, including the older generations, had to embrace the new and different for you. Did they not? The only answer to that question is yes. It might have been many, many years ago. It might have been decades ago, but at some point, the music style or music choices, the song choices that you prefer were new. And that members of the church, even the older generations in the church, had to embrace that for you, for the greater good of the church. Let me ask you something. Don't think of just music. Think of anything. Fill in the blank, whatever your preferences are in the church. Let me ask you this question. Why would you not want to do for the future generations of this church what previous generations did for you? Why would you not want to do that? Why would I not want to do that? Would you and I have the heart of David for others like so many others have had before us? Or will we have a heart like Hezekiah that says, I don't care? What's our heart going to be, Ellaville Baptist? Joel, what's your heart going to be? As a pastor, you still have preferences. Are you willing to have the heart of David, or do you have the heart of Hezekiah? You say, well, my children and grandchildren, great-grandchildren, they don't go to this church anyway, so. Wouldn't you want other people in their church to do the same for them? Wouldn't you want the generations that are above them in their church to do that very same thing for your grandchildren and great-grandchildren, your children? Of course you would. The church that flourishes is one that is selfless and other-centered, and not one that is selfish and inward or me-centered. But I'm so glad, though, that there are so many in this congregation that have the heart of David and not Hezekiah. In the past couple of months, I've had at least, I can remember specifically, two senior adults coming to me and looking me in the eye and saying, I'm ready to move forward, Joel. I'm ready to embrace. I'm ready to do what it takes. I'm ready to sacrifice. I'm here and I'm ready. You know who you are. That encourages my soul greatly. Also, if you haven't noticed, I think at least half of our workers in our kids ministry are over 50. Child care workers, children's church workers, Sunday school leaders, and so on. That's incredible, y'all. I'm so encouraged by the many people who are in the older generations who say, I'm willing to sacrifice, I'm willing to serve, I'm willing to give, I'm willing to embrace the new and necessary if that's what it takes. Because my heart is to honor God and seek the best interests of the future generations of the church and not just my own comforts. Which also leads me to share, we have many more needs. We have many more needs in our children and student ministry. Y'all, we've still got lots of vacancies that we need to fill. We still need more support for our leaders in Sunday school and children's church and BLAST and child care. We need more. We need more in student ministry. We need more adult leaders in student ministry. We need more men and kids in student ministry. I can count on maybe one hand the amount of men we have in our kids' ministry. We need so much more. We need to continue to give and sacrificially and generously. We need to pray for God to give us open and humble hearts and sacrificial hearts as we move forward as a church, especially in these next few months. You say, well, Joel, it sounds like you're kind of getting on to the older generations. Absolutely not. If you're 18 or 80, you can have the heart of Hezekiah. Younger generations can have their preferences and be just as selfish. And by the way, next week, my message will be kind of more geared towards the younger generation. So stay tuned. But let me ask you this. What's your heart? Is it the heart of David or is it the heart of Hezekiah? Is your heart for the church, for Elleville Baptist Church, to flourish for decades to come? Or are you most concerned, is my church going to be comfortable for me for the time I have left? I hope the Lord continues to do a transforming work in my heart and yours to where we'll be so others-centered. The Lord just leads this church to flourish for decades, where we can lead and be a part of a church that in 30 years is flourishing. Our children and great-grandchildren are flourishing because we said, you know what's most important? It's not ourselves, not our comforts, not our traditions. As good as those things are, what's most important is the glory of God to be pursued and the glory of God to grow and for disciples to be made of all generations. But most of all, what's the main goal? The main goal is to be a beautiful picture of Jesus and his selflessness for us. What a beautiful picture. Can you think of a greater picture that shows Jesus' sacrifice and his selflessness for us when a church is selfless for one another and to the outside world? When Jesus himself said, I didn't come to be served, but I came to give my life, to give it all up as a ransom for many. I came to sacrifice for your good. I came to give of myself and die so that you could live. I sacrificed and gave up glory in heaven so you in the darkness can come to the light. And what a better, can you think of a better picture of the gospel and good news of Jesus Christ? When church members, young and old, say, I'm going to adopt the heart of Jesus. I'm going to show Jesus' great love and sacrifice for me by sacrificing for you and for others. Jesus is our example. I'm trying my best now. When the attitude of Hezekiah or attitude of selfishness comes over me, just to think of Jesus. Let me ask you this week, this month, this year, inside and outside the church, when selfishness creeps in, think about Jesus. It's hard to be selfish when you start thinking about Jesus. And one of the things you do, you start thinking about Jesus and his sacrifice and his generosity towards you and his devotion to you and your good. Guess what happens? You start thinking of yourself less. And when we think of Jesus more, we think of ourselves less. But when we're thinking of ourselves much, a whole lot, we're thinking of Jesus a whole lot less. Let me encourage you. Let's be Jesus to one another. Let's have a desire and a heart to lead one another, to lead this church to flourish by having the heart of David where the glory and honor of God is supreme. In the future, the next generations is supreme as well. Let's have a heart like David. Let's have a heart like Jesus. Honor God above all. And to seek the best interest of others, the best interest of the future generations. And how do we do that? We look to Jesus. Let him be our guide. Let him be our example. Lord, as we bow together and close, I pray that you would speak to us with clarity. Lord, forgive me for my great selfishness. Forgive me for seeking my own interests above the interests of others. Lord, I pray that the example of Jesus would transform my heart to be other-centered. Lord, may I be willing to give up my preferences and my dreams and my comforts for the sake of others. Lord, we all know that there's more joy in giving than receiving. So, Lord, may we be a church that seeks the joy, the ministry of being other-centered. Lord, may we as a church, as generations, be willing to make the sacrifices that previous generations have made for us in the church. Lord, may you grant this church to thrive and flourish. If you will it, Lord, it will happen. Lord, may our hearts be like Jesus. Lord, lead us to repent of our selfishness. Lead us to repent of our pride. God, may your will be done, and may your glory shine through Ellaville Baptist Church. In Jesus' name, amen.